So, the new Jerusalem is the topic tonight. What happened to the old Jerusalem? Can we cut that down a little bit? It's echoing out here. Okay, a little more. Okay, a little more. Now it doesn't ring in my ears quite so bad. What happened to the old Jerusalem? It got destroyed, didn't it? Yeah, the old Jerusalem was destroyed in the story. It hadn't, remember that it hasn't happened yet in the view that I've taken in this book. That this is being written in the mid-60s A.D., and the destruction of Jerusalem is going to come in A.D. 70. And it's a prediction of everything that's going to happen as Jerusalem is destroyed from about chapter 14 on till we get to chapter 20. Is that right? 21. Yeah, it's 21. And then the story shifts. And he's going to talk about the church. I want to remind you of a set of verses in Ephesians that relates the church to Christ the way a bride is related to her husband. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. If you skip down to that last verse, he's talking about Christ and the church. See, he says in verse 32. So, husbands, love your wives, verse 25. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, a bride, you see, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And so we want to keep that thing in mind, that concept in mind as we talk about tonight, because it's pretty clear that what Jesus is telling John has to do with the church. So Revelation 21 begins, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And you look at that and you wonder, is he talking about the final judgment when and the earth will be destroyed? Or is he using the word earth here in the sense that we've looked at throughout the book? That the word there means land or even dirt. And it's the Greek word ge, which is, I saw a new land. And when he uses that term, he's usually talking about Israel. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. But now what about the first heaven? Do you ever think about the fact that there was a heaven that passed away and it was replaced by a different heaven? Well, if God says, I'm making all things new, then even the heaven changed in the process, I think. You think back to the early chapters of the book of Revelation, we saw, for example, in the sixth chapter, that there was an angel, probably Jesus, offering sacrifices in heaven, and then he sent the process to earth, and then we see Noah offering a sacrifice. So there was a change and in fact, as we went through the book of Revelation, we saw four changes that were denoted by that little passage about lightnings and rumblings and thunders and so on, which seemed to indicate a change in the way God administers his control over the world. So maybe that's what he's talking about. There's going to be a shift in things in heaven. And then he says, and there was no longer any sea. And when he talked about the sea, remember, in chapter 13 we saw that, and we saw it in subsequent chapters, that when he talks about the sea, he's talking about the restless, Gentile, pagan, idolatrous nations of the world. And all of them were that way because Israel had neglected to do what they were supposed to do in representing God to the rest of the world. So the sea passed away. We're going to look at that in just a minute. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And if it's like what we saw in Ephesians, the bride prepared for the Lamb, and we'll see that phrase used later on, that we're talking about church. The church is the bride of Christ. So let's look at a couple of other verses. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So when he talks about making new things, the old is gone, the new has come. The system of relationship to God and the church is a different relationship from the one that Israel had had. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. And that's why the sea passed away. See, the sea were the Gentile nations of the earth. And so we don't talk about the Gentiles anymore, or the Jews do, but we don't. Because there is no difference between Jews and Greeks anymore. There was up until this time, or until the time of the church. Actually, there was a difference until about 10 years after the day of Pentecost, wasn't there, when finally the Gentiles were recognized in the case of Cornelius, and they began to preach to the Gentiles as well. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, Romans 10:12, 13. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So everybody's equal now in the world. The Jews are no longer a chosen, blessed people above the nations of the earth. Now, they are blessed in many ways, and they have many opportunities that the rest of the nations didn't have, in that they were the keepers of the Word of God. They were, in effect, the librarians of God's Word in the case of the Old Testament. And they had many advantages, as Paul pointed out in the book of Romans, but they're not technically superior in any way. All right, so a new heaven and a new earth. And the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. That's kind of a continuous process that he's describing, isn't it? It doesn't say it had come down or it would come down, but it is coming down. And he uses that phrase again. Something that is continuously happening. And what about the church, the holy city, that is a continuous process coming from heaven? Think of anything that makes it sort of a process rather than a structure. When we talk about church, we're not talking about buildings, are we? What are we talking about? People, aren't we? Yeah, we're talking about people. And so it's a living thing. And we'll kind of peg that in your mind, and we'll come back to it as we go along. I hope I say something about it toward the end. Now, coming down from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. What kind of clothes does she wear? She wears white robes. Yeah, she has received from God what? Righteousness, right? And that's represented, and we saw that back in the story about the wedding supper of the Lamb, didn't we? All right. Come in.
Excuse me. Back in the first verse, that you have a new earth, Israel, under the concept that there's no longer any Gentiles, is that really the chosen of God versus physical Israel, the Jews?
Well, there is a new Israel. And I think in Galatians he talks about that the redeemed are part of Israel. Now, we'll have to talk about that again in a minute, too, because you remember back in chapter 7 of Revelation, we talked about how that the saved from the first earth at the time of the flood were assigned to the 12 tribes of Israel, which didn't really exist at that point. Jacob and his sons had not yet been born. But God, the word Israel means what? What does it have to do with? Remember how we talked about that name was given to Jacob when he did what? Wrestled with an angel and prevailed, overcame. That's right. And so that's a term that means overcoming. Okay, John? Right. The Jews are not set apart.
Does that affect the Abrahamic covenant?
Well, the Abrahamic covenant was three parts, wasn't it? Remember? And the first two parts were fulfilled. The third part was what? First part was, I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll give you a land. And what was the third part? And you and your seed, what will happen? All the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so that part is fulfilled in the New Jerusalem, isn't it? In the church. In the coming of Christ, his sacrifice for sin, and the purchase of mankind to God, and a procedure for assigning righteousness to man. Who?
Reality, the Jews.
Yeah. They're not
in
anymore.
Reality, they're not.
They're not anymore. That was a historical situation, but it is no longer the case. Well, and the reason is in the third verse here. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That was God's intention for Israel, wasn't it? But it didn't happen. Why?
They didn't obey.
They didn't obey. That's right. He made a covenant with them, and which covenant they broke. And so that relationship never became what God intended it to be. He put up with them long enough, didn't he? But ultimately, they left God, and he counted them as unfaithful. So this had been God's intention, and I pointed that out in the meeting between the angel of the Lord and Moses. When he first spoke to him on Mount Sinai, it was in the form of what? A fire where? In a bush. But the bush wasn't burned up. And the symbolism seems to suggest, at least it does to me, that God's intention was to dwell within Israel, the bush, without destroying it. If he could do that, it would require that Israel obey him. But of course they didn't. And so ultimately Israel was destroyed. So here now is a situation, he says, where I can live with my people and be with them and be their God. Now, verse 4 says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. So there's something about the relationship between God and man that used to be, that is no longer the case. And now the new order of things in the church is established. And that verse reminds us of some verses that we read back in the 7th chapter of Revelation, where they saw this crowd of people wearing white robes waving palm branches and shouting, Hosanna. Remember that? And we decided at the time, I think we did, at least I did, I don't know whether you did or not, but that represented the believing Jews, that they had met the Messiah on his magnificent entry into Jerusalem and shouted, praising him, and the children did that. And so that represented the first part of the church, and that's what's described here. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That tells you who they are. What are they? Who are they? They got to be Christians, don't they? They've been bathed in the blood of the Lamb, and their robes are white. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, serving day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, we sing, "No tears in heaven," sing a song, don't we? Nothing in heaven going to be there to make us sad and cry. But this is talking about a situation where God wipes away the tears, and I think he's talking about the situation in the church. And that's true in the church as well today. God wipes away all tears. There are tears, but God consoles us. And so we're not talking about heaven in the sense that there's not going to be any tears in heaven. So he who was seated on the throne said, "I'm making everything new." And who's seated on the throne? God and Christ, perhaps. He said to me, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Now, we saw that phrase before. Where? In the first chapter, in the introduction to Revelation, this was one of the descriptions of God. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I'll give a drink, give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." Remember what Jesus told the Jews once at one of their feasts, about if anyone would come to me, what? And what did he tell the woman at the well? Living water. Yeah, talk about living water. And give them a drink from the water of life. He who overcomes, and that's the phrase that we saw over and over again in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, as he's describing the situation with seven churches. And he's always promising things to those that overcome. And here he says, he will inherit all this, and I will be his God, he will be my son. So there's a relationship here between God and man that's being established. And we know what it is. It's the church. And it's talking, he's talking about the ideal situation that he's establishing with the church. But notice, here's a list. Verse 8. "The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters of all lies, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur." This is the second death. Well, back in chapter 20, we saw at the end of the great white throne judgment, we saw that everyone whose name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So here's the list. Here's the list of people who are not overcoming and can't be part of what he's describing here. And that's going to be explained to us several times. So, after that introduction, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And so we saw that back in chapters 15, 16, 17. Okay.
Just ask you a quick question. Do you understand this hymn to be describing the church as it existed at that time? Or as...
In theory. Yeah. The church as it existed had problems. And the churches that exist today has problems, I suppose. But I think he's talking about this is what it's supposed to be. Well, we can talk about that some more. Yeah. Of sins, yeah.
These are unrepentant sins.
That's right.
There well are, and I attest to the fact that I know, that there are, what shall we say, members of the church.
Oh, there are some of them in
this very,
that attend worship.
But have repented, so
yeah. Yeah.
Can be members of the church.
Now, back in chapters 2 and 3, he said if they did not repent, he would take their names out of the Lamb's Book of Life. So there's that threat, of course, against those who practice such things. As long as they're alive, there's the potential for that. And to some extent, we're all sinners. We realize that. But the blood of Christ continually cleanses us of sin, according to the first chapter of 1 John. Well, so in a way, we're talking about God's vision for what the church ought to be here. There were seven angels that each had a bowl, which was a plague poured out upon Jerusalem, poured out upon Babylon, as it's called there. Come and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So there's no talk, there's no misunderstanding. He's talking about the church here, isn't he? And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high. Remember when he was showing the prostitute, he took John to a desert. This time he's taking him to a mountain so he can see this beautiful vision. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of of heaven from God. So the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is the bride of the Lamb, the church. Now, lots of people take this to be heaven. It's coming down out of heaven. And as we'll see, there's kind of a double language here. In some senses, what we're talking about for the church is the same as what God intends for heaven. And we'll examine that. So, it, the holy city, shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now, there's a bunch of jewels that are going to be described here, and we don't know what they all are. The idea of a jasper is complicated by the fact that we don't have clear definitions from the ancients as to what these minerals were. Burton Kaufman thinks that it's a diamond. But the dictionary will tell you that it's a form of quartz. But we don't know. But it's evidently something that was greatly treasured in the past. And the jasper seems to have been the most important of the precious stones. So, here he's going to describe some things, and then we have to look at that and see what we can make of it. Now, it had a great high wall with 12 gates. So the gates appear to be in the wall. And the wall seems to be around the city, outside the construction of the city itself. So it has 12 gates. And we'll see later on in verse 13, there's three on one side, three on the next side. It's arranged like a square. So there's three on the west, three on the north, three on the east, three on the south. Three gates. And 12 angels at the gates. So the gates may be open, but they're not freely accessible. And there's an angel guarding it. And we'll see more about that in a minute. Okay, had a great high wall, 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And you remember back in chapter 7, we looked at that list of the tribes of Israel where 12,000 were assigned to each. each of the tribes, and it isn't the usual list of the tribes of Israel. Normally, that list of the tribes that inherited did not include the Levites, for example. And Dan and Ephraim are missing from that list, and in their place are Joseph and Levi. And Joseph normally isn't listed because he's represented by Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, Manasseh is still listed there, but not Ephraim. Ephraim and Dan were probably dropped from the list because of their very great sin. Ephraim was the head of the northern tribes that worshipped after the innovations of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And Dan had not accepted their inheritance and gone from the south of Israel all the way to the north and established an idolatrous city there. So, we don't know, the names aren't listed here, but I presume they're the same 12 that are listed in chapter 7. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations. Now, that's enigmatic. I don't know what that means exactly, except, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so you would expect that Judas's name is not listed, but in his place would be whom?
Matthias,
I think so. Some would suggest that it would be Paul. But I think what we're talking about there are the 12 Judas replaced by the others. Now we got to look at the details of these things. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. So he's going to measure three things: the city, the gates, and the wall. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. Well, we can understand that. It had a wall around it, so that would define the place of the city on the surface of the earth, I presume. And he measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length. Now, measuring it with a rod would take a while, because 12,000 stadia, we'll see how long, that's a long distance, and we'll see how long in just a minute. It's as wide and high as it is long. You see, it's not just a square, it's a cube. It extends up, but not up in our usual sense of up, since it was coming down out of heaven. I think it extends up in one of those dimensions that we talked about before that exist where we can't point. We can't point in the direction of heaven, but God could open a channel so that John could see into heaven on several occasions. And so it's a direction that the construction of matter of which we're made does not allow us to point in that direction.
What makes you say that? I mean, it sounds like it's XYZ.
Yeah, it sounds like XYZ, but
yes,
I think
we have XYZ.
Yeah, but we have XYZ, but I think this is XYR or something. Or
length,
XYH.
The long is a reference to length. Right?
You can't point to heaven, because heaven's not up.
It's up. Yeah.
It's in a different dimension.
It's in a different dimension. That's right.
I'm not understanding where that comes from.
Well, as we introduced the first chapter of Revelation, we recall that John was worshiping and suddenly heard a voice behind him. He turned and saw a scene that he had never seen before of the Christ and the seven lampstands and so on. And so God made it possible for him to see in directions he couldn't see. The reason we can't see in these other dimensions is pretty simple to a physicist. Our atoms are made out of a nucleus and electrons, and the electrons orbit in three dimensions, but not four or five or six. And molecules are made by the interaction of the electrons. So everything that exists that we can touch and feel has three dimensions to it, but physicists are well aware now that there may be as many as a total of 10 dimensions to reality. But that's another story. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick. Now, it doesn't say thick in the Greek. It doesn't say high. It just says it was 144 cubits. We don't know which dimension he was measuring. I think probably it was a height, but I don't know that that's the case. By man's measurement, with which the angel was using. So he assures us that if we look at that from the standpoint of a stadium and a cubit, we ought to be able to figure out the dimensions here. So one Greek stadium is historically a little over 600 feet, although there are some references to a stadium measuring up to perhaps 700 feet. Now, so what we're going to look at is the minimum dimensions. 12,000 stadia times 607 feet is 7,284 feet. Divide that by 5,280 feet per mile, and you get 1,380 miles. Long, wide, and high. A cube. Okay? If you superimpose that on a map of the United States, it's pretty big. It reaches from the Big Bend area of Texas almost to the Canadian border, and from Birmingham, Alabama, all the way to Phoenix. It's a sizable structure. So it would hold a lot. Now, I don't know what the 12 foundations are. My guess is that there are foundations in the wall of the structure that set up what we would call different stories in the cube. Maybe it has different levels within it. Don't know. Just guessing about that. Now, the wall was made of jasper. We said that was maybe diamond or a clear mineral of some sort. And the city of pure gold is pure as glass. Now, the street of the city down at the bottom was pure gold, like transparent glass. So that's strange gold, isn't it? And it suggests to me we're talking about gold seen in other dimensions from the normal three that we see. We see gold as being opaque, but if we could see it from other dimensions, it may be transparent. Wall was made of jasper. City made of gold. Foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. And here we go through this list. First foundation was jasper, second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald. Some of these you recognize. Emerald would be what color?
Green.
Green, okay. The fifth was sardonyx, the sixth was carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. I think I know what color an amethyst is. Purple? Is it purple? Or blue? The 12 gates, and here's an interesting thing. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate made of a single. Street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, people talk about the pearly gates, but usually when you see that depicted in some sort of a drawing or other, it's a gate covered with pearls, but that's not what the description is here, is it? The gate on the left over there is a sphere, a pearl, a single large pearl. Now, a pearl wouldn't be a gate. I mean, a spherical stone. I don't know how big it is. He counted them, but he didn't measure them, as far as we know. But apparently, it's a very large sphere. And I think that causing it to be named a pearl here is in line with all of the precious stones that had been listed before. But really what it means is it's a large sphere. Now, there are two possible ways that a sphere could act as a gate that I can think of. Maybe you can think of some others. One is like the stone rolled away from the Jesus' tomb, right? It could plug a hole, be moved so that someone could pass through the gate and then put back in place somehow. But the high-tech version of it at the right, it's a hollow sphere with an opening, the white part, an opening on one side. And a person would pass into the sphere, it would rotate 180 degrees and discharge the person on the other side. See how that would work? And that turns out to be a modern technical innovation called a ball valve. There's a diagram of one on the left side. You can see, let's see if I can give you a guided tour here. Right in here is the sphere. And it's controlled by this steering wheel at the top. And it has a hole in it that's the same size as the hole in the pipe that passes through the valve. And when it's turned like this, the valve is blocked. And liquids or gases can't pass through the valve. And you turn that 45 degrees, and then everything passes freely through it. And you can make ball valves like this one that are pretty good size. That one is about 8 feet tall. And you could stand inside of it. And it's made to pass large quantities of oil or gas or something, I suppose. Okay. We're just kind of guessing about things here. But suppose the angel there allows the person into the gate, turns it, discharges it to the inside. This valve only has one opening, doesn't pass all the way through. You see, it has to be turned in order to allow. The interesting thing to think about is that all of us who are Christians have gone through this gate. You're already inside the New Jerusalem. And when did you pass through that valve? What? When you were baptized. Yeah. There's a process involved in passing through the gate. And we'll see a verse of scripture down in the next chapter, which talks about the fact that they have washed their clothes, washed their robes, and the blood of the Lamb, and passed through the gate into the city. And that process is what's happening when you become a Christian. You're allowed through the gate, whatever that gate is. And this was just a kind of a technical explanation of it. And it's probably more than we can imagine. I would think that the angel has some kind of control over the gate. Now, the word angel means what? A messenger. But what kind of message would the angel at the gate be giving out? What? He would be calling out, perhaps, "Be ye reconciled to God," with something equivalent to that. And those who accepted the message and passed through the gate then had done what God asked of them in reconciliation. We'll discuss some more of this in a minute. I think we'll have a few minutes today. "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." And God dwelling in his temple, we've already talked about many times, means he's dwelling in us, right? And so the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. This often, this particular verse made me wonder sometimes. The nations will walk by its light. Now, when it says the nations, generally that's talking about the Gentiles. But the Gentiles don't exist anymore. They're just called nations now. They will walk by the light of the city, right? And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Have any kings of the earth ever been in the New Jerusalem, do you suppose? I would presume that when Rome changed over and outlawed idolatry, and who was the king who made that transition?
Constantine.
Pardon me?
Constantine.
I think the story is that he was baptized. I don't know. He brought his glory into it. So, on no day will its gates ever be shut. So the gates are working all the time, but there's a provision for entering. For there will be no night there. So they're not going to shut. Normally, the city had its gates shut at night, didn't they? That was the usual procedure. But this isn't going to happen here. There's no night. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Glory and honor are positive things, of course. That doesn't mean that any of the deceptive parts of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure, in fact, he goes on to say, will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. So they're excluded. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so there we have that strong indication that someone's keeping track. Now, your question, John, a while ago, where you said, but there are people in the church who don't belong there, really, in the sense that we're talking about here. And So we have to consider the possibility that the physical structure is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about God keeping the records here, and he has a list of the people who are in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they're the ones who are included. So this is a spiritual sort of thing, isn't it?
If he puts your name in the Book of Life, he can just as easily take it out, correct?
That's right. People are coming into the New Jerusalem and people are physically dying. What becomes of them? And that got me to thinking about this. There's an interesting verse of scripture, Hebrews. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, he's just been talking about the faithful in the Old Testament, prophets, people who've been killed, mistreated, and yet they were faithful. Abraham and others are listed there. And he talks about them as looking down upon the existing population. A great cloud of witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus told his followers, he said, if you believe in me, you will never die. Remember that in the book of John? And of course, you can look at that and say, well, he means spiritual death. But in a sense, the people in the church existing, I got to thinking about this cube. The people existing in the church today are down on the earth. They're on the bottom layer. And as we pass away, we simply God's heirs. There may be layers and layers, and all of these people looking down upon what's going on the earth. Now, it's not the United States. I mean, we placed that over the United States map just to show you how big it was. But it's the whole earth, of course, that's contributing to the population in this gigantic cube. And maybe the upper layers can seem to me there might be 12 layers, and they're named after the 12 tribes of Israel. And when you pass into that realm, you're assigned to one of the tribes. I don't know how or who or why, but you're given a place. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you to myself." He told his apostles that, didn't he? And so, somewhere above us, it's not up in our dimensions, but there's a place for us. So, it probably is part heaven and part earth. I think it's a combination of the two. I think it is heaven, in a sense. And the fact that it has these descriptors about how beautiful it is, and there's no night there, and all of those things, those are very attractive to us. And there's no sin there. So that's most important. And that list, there's a list like that going to be given again in the 22nd chapter. We'll come back to that later on. But here the witnesses are watching us and waiting for us to join them in the elevated part. Maybe there's an elevator to carry us up. What happened when Lazarus died, the rich man in Lazarus? He was carried away by angels. Yeah. So, there you have it. We'll stop there and pick it up there next time as we continue our discussion of the New Jerusalem. And some of you had some questions, so let's take a
minute. There isn't any kind of description of heaven in the Bible.
That's right.
There isn't some kind of at least symbolic description of it.
This is about the most that we get, isn't it? This is about as good as it gets in terms of a description of heaven. But I think our existence in the church is also for us a foretaste of heaven. Okay, John. Well, I don't know. There may be. But do we take these figures literally? I suspect not.
Heaven is not physical. It's a relationship.
But think about it. We're used to living on the surface of the earth in an atmosphere. And if God takes us out of this and puts us in some other unfamiliar environment, we may not be very happy there. You can take a fish out of the water in a stream and put him in an aquarium, and if you feed him and take care of him, he's perfectly happy. I mean, I do that all the time. I have tropical fish. But I think he makes provisions. He's made provisions for us, a place where we will be not totally overwhelmed by the differences. I think it's got to be some familiarity to what he prepares for us. And maybe an enclosed place is important. I don't know if the whole universe disappears when he calls things to a halt or just things on earth. That's not really clear in the Bible.
It reminded me of the Garden of Eden, the first few verses.
Yeah.
Where it talks about God being with you like it was in the old.
Yeah.
You know, like he's taking away, he's kind of recreating the same earth in some senses and just dwelling with you now because there's no more sin.
Well, yeah, and it could be I'm creating a new heaven and a new earth. It could be that he's going to put us on another planet or on this planet under different circumstances. We don't know.
And it mentions spreading out his tent over us. I always thought about the creation event where the water vapor shields around you.
Well, You know, we're guessing about what it was like at the time of Adam and Eve, but we just simply don't know. Any over here? Any questions about? It's kind of overwhelming to think about it all, isn't it? It really is. And but try to put something familiar to the things that are there. I guess it's time to go get children. I don't know. Okay.
I was just going to comment about the 12 foundation stones. Each a different stone, each with the name of an apostle, each representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Could there be a relationship between that and the 12 stones on the high priest's breastplate? Many of which are the same name, and some of the others might be the same stone by a different name, representing all Israel, all God's people.
Yep. That's perfectly possible. Gary Tannehill?
Yeah.
Oh, there you are. Okay, he's here. Gary's going to read.